Good morning. We'll be reading from Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 39. Please stand with me for the honor of reading God's word. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Thank you. Please be seated.
I actually need to pray again. Father, I ask for wisdom this morning. I pray that the time and preparation in this passage would bear fruit, because it's easy to avoid hard conversations about hell. And so I ask that you would give me your words, give me a balanced heart. I know that your grace is sufficient, but your judgment is no less real. And so I pray, God, that you would use the fear that you describe in this passage to steer us away from hell. That you would help us to remember your faithfulness in our struggles, and that you would help us to hear your word and to examine our lives considering the work of Christ this morning. May we turn to him every moment, and may he find us faithful. Amen. I just decided to do this morning. Look at Matthew 7. Starting at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?" And then will I declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Do you know who Christ is? And does he know you? I had a mentor for a long time in Colorado who told me a story about what it was like living next to a busy highway. It's not an uncommon thing. We've all experienced this, but it sure looks different when you have younger children, especially younger children. When his youngest was between like 2 to 4 years old, he wanted to play in the front yard, which was right next to the busy highway. And it's the bigger yard, and it's more fun to play in. The problem, though, is that he would go out in the front yard alone and play next to the street, and there's no fence. So he or his wife, every time they'd run out after their son, they'd bring him inside and they'd scold him, but it never stopped him from going back out hours or minutes or whatever later. So parents, don't take what I'm about to say as advice, okay? It's just what happened. This is how it was told to me. Out of desperation to keep his son from going out by the street, the father took his son and he ran out because he heard a semi-truck was coming by. He brought him inside to the outside and sat him next to the curb and held on to him as the semi is screaming past. And guess what happened? He never ran outside again. Do you see the point, though, here? I think we forget the value of fear. Fear can be used to keep us from something worse than the thing that we're actually experiencing. It's far worse to lose a son because you never cultivated the fear of the street than to bring him to the edge of the street with you by his side and show him the danger of it. And I think the author of Hebrews is doing the same thing here this morning. The fear of God and the fear of judgment of hell keep us from straying off course. The Hebrews are tempted to return to their old ways of worship, and they dismiss the gathering to do what they want or to worship how they want. I'm going to go out and play. They have no sense of fear of what will happen if they deviate from the Lord, because their senses are dull. But they need the fear of hell. To think about this passage, it's like, I really want hell, honestly, at the forefront of your minds, and I'll explain why. It's not because hell is the worst thing. It's because it's so horrible, look at what Christ did to redeem you from it. That's what's important about hell. To think about this passage without thinking about hell is like walking across a busy highway with a blindfold on. You're going to get hit. So I'm asking you to keep hell at the forefront of your minds this morning. And I would ask that even as I'm preaching, that you would pray that God would use that fear not to shame you, but to disciple you from something worse. But later, this passage also reassures us about our confidence in Christ. He reminds us how he's come alongside of us in really difficult times, strengthening and encouraging us as believers. So I'm also asking you to remember that we're not people who run from the world's suffering or trials or afflictions, and also pray that God would use your struggles to remind you of his faithfulness when you're tempted to turn away from the faith. Encompassing all of that, our morning's text is telling us to endure, to be a people who endure, to persevere in our faith. The fear of God is an underused tool in our discipleship. But as we'll see later, even Jesus, the lover of our souls, he uses fear to keep those he loves from shrinking back in the faith. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but we are not like those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So do you know Jesus, and does he know you? But to get to what the author of Hebrews is doing, we need to start by looking at last week's text. There were three admonitions that the writer was trying to get through. And the first one is to draw near to God. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The second is to hold fast to Christ. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And we should help others hold fast to the faith. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And we need to stay on those last verses for a minute. Encouragement and love and good works can't occur if believers stop meeting with one another. These believers, they're tempted to return to the old ways, the old temple sacrifices, the way we did things before the final sacrifice of Christ. They're either dismissive because they see something better in the way we used to do it, or maybe it's because they don't see the day of judgment drawing near. They fear persecution. And we do this too. Sometimes we treat church more like an accessory to the faith than where we actually grow. We need one another to do it. For these Christians, though, to forsake the gathering because of persecution is to say to those persecuting them, who, me? No, I'm not like those Christians over there. It's like saying, I don't gather with them, I'm not one of them, they get what they deserve, I've been part of it, but I'm not a Christian. That is what is being said by not gathering together out of fear of persecution. They're not integrated into the fellowship. Their lives matter more. They've tasted the knowledge and truth of the gospel and reject the fellowship that actually grows them. The writer of Hebrews doesn't treat this lightly. You see the end of that verse where the word day is capitalized? The writer's implying the day of the Lord. That's a day for judgment. Those who abandon and reject the fellowship of the church are in danger of the final judgment. They're in danger of hell. And instead, believers should encourage one another and stir one another up to love and to good works and keep one another from abandoning the fellowship. This morning, we need to look at what happens to those who shrink back from their faith. How our past sins and, how our past struggles and suffering reinforce our confidence in Christ. And what we do to respond in the present with our faith. Do you know Jesus? And does he know you? So let's begin. Let's turn to our passage this morning, beginning at Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. A couple of things. Do you see how the writer includes himself? If we go on sinning deliberately, he's including himself here. I think the sinning deliberately is what he's talking about in this last section. It's turning away from God. We just talked about we draw near to God, we hold fast to our confession, and we help one another to hold fast. This sinning deliberately is doing the exact opposite. It's not holding fast to Christ, dismissing the gathering. He's talking about knowing the truth and openly abandoning it. So let's be clear about what he is saying and what he's not saying. He's not saying that there is a point where the salvation of Christ's sacrifice runs out. Christ's sacrifice and what it's done will never run out. If you believe in Christ, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for your salvation and you cannot lose it. John 10:28-29. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Romans 8:38-39. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That is what we want to hear. You cannot lose it. He is, though, continuing his argument that began all the way back in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. He's showing us the terror of what will happen to one who's in open rebellion against God and his word. And hear this, this kind of person knows what Christ has done. They understand it. This is a sin that only church people can commit. Not Christians, church people. There's a difference. The writer of Hebrews is writing to people tempted to turn away from Christ as the final sacrifice and return to their temple sacrifices. We think they're better. But the blood of bulls and goats can't remove sin. He's writing these words to bring believers to the edge of the street so they know not to cross it. There is no other sacrifice that can remove our sin except for the blood of Christ. To know his sacrifice, what it means, and what he's done, and to turn to something lesser for our salvation is to invite God's judgment. Verses 28 through 29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? This is also meant to scare us. Throughout Hebrews, he's comparing how much better Christ is than angels and Moses and the temple and the sacrificial system. The same, though, is true with God's judgment. It's greater. It's a greater judgment. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 17. Why are we going there? Well, let's look at what he's talking about. This type of punishment. Starting at verse 2. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. Not like, hey, I kind of heard that this guy was worshiping a false god. It's like, you need to inquire. You need to really pay attention. You better make sure that this is an airtight case. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. I don't know how else you stone someone. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Listen to this part, though. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death. And afterward, the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Who has to kill this person? The witnesses. And then who else? All of us. That's terrifying. For me, you better make sure that this is a real situation happening, because I don't want to do that. This is setting an example for all the people not to stray from God's commands. The fear of judgment and of death. But in Hebrews 29, how much worse punishment than this do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? There's something worse than that. He's talking about people who trample over the Son of God. They're attacking. They're bearing false witness to who he is. He didn't save me. They profane the blood of the covenant. They attack the work of Christ. In fact, not only did he not save me, he never did anything for me. I don't need his blood. I can fix myself on my own or by some other measure. I can buy my salvation. We think that way a lot. I do. I'll be satisfied if only I had. I don't know what I buy. I'm too off the cuff. But I'll improve myself, right? And I don't need Christ to do so. But there's no other sacrifice. They don't only profane the person and work of Christ, but they outrage the Spirit of grace. The Spirit is witnessing to these people. They know who Christ is. He reveals his person and his work through God's word and God's community, the church. And they close their eyes to the light of the Spirit, and instead they attribute his work to themselves or to someone else, which is blasphemy. And Matthew talks about this in his gospel. In chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come." The Holy Spirit dwells in who? Believers in Jesus Christ. There is no other sacrifice by which someone can be saved. So therefore, to reject the work of Christ is a rejection of the Spirit of grace indwelling us, rendering one utterly lost. It just reminds me of what John says. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Do you know Jesus, and does Jesus know you? That's the question before us this morning. He continues on in verse 30. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Jesus took children in his arms and loved them. He'd heal the deaf, he'd heal the blind. He wept over Jerusalem and over his dead brother and friend Lazarus. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. But the same one who is the Lamb of God will also come in wrath and judgment. Revelation 6:16, "Calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" Matthew 13:49-50, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 25:46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Mark 9:43, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." That unquenchable fire is what Christ came to redeem you from. And if we think lightly about that punishment of hell, then we think little about what Christ did for us on the cross. We need to know the value of hell to understand the wonder of Jesus. And I think we need to sit here for a minute. Like I was saying, I think fear is a really good tool when it prevents something worse from happening. When a child wanders near the edge of a cliff, a parent doesn't just say like, "Oh, you know, Billy, Timmy, Susie, like, come back," right? They run to the edge and they grab their child and they say, "Don't do that again." And they're trying to get their child to fear the edge of the cliff. As someone, As somebody who loves you, I want us to ask this question. Am I near the edge of the cliff? And if you are, don't step over it. Why would you do that? Turn to Christ and the church. You say, but Pastor, I don't trust the church. Yeah, the church is full of broken people who need Jesus too. I will fail you. We will fail one another. But we can all turn to Christ and see his redemptive work in our lives. We need each other. And that's why we gather. It's to remind us that we're not like those who shrink back at the challenge. When I get near the edge of the cliff, I don't just go into the fetal position. I struggle and I get away from it. I want us to see hell, and I want us to run from it. And I want us to run to the one who will save us from it. Who is this written for? The writer starts this whole section, remember, by saying we. Remember that? This is a warning for us. Don't turn away from us, and don't go back to temple worship. Don't fear persecution. Don't turn away from Christ. You know his sacrifice is the only one that matters. I think this is one of the most chastening passages in Scripture. It's bringing us to the edge of the street so we know not to cross it. But I think he's wise here too, because you don't want to leave us there, right? I can't stay by the edge of the cliff all the time. He wants us to draw us back inside. Instead of turning away from God and turning back to the way that we need to remember how he's worked in our lives. Verse 32. But recall, instead of being near the edge of the cliff, recall this. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Who does that? I protect my 90%. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Fear is not our only motivation for enduring the faith. God's sustaining grace from our past reminds us of hope, of our lasting inheritance in the future. And we can look to the past struggles we've had in our lives to find confidence in Christ's promises. That word struggle, you wouldn't see that here. It's the same word we get the word athletics. It's an active, practiced, disciplined, hard-fought action. And it's being watched by others. Just like in sports. You don't struggle in the fetal position. You lay there dead in the fetal position. Struggling is jiu-jitsu. I've had this story on my mind for a while, and I want to share it with you because I think it's hard for us to understand persecution and struggling sometimes. We just don't see it as clearly. So I want to share a story about two women named Perpetua and Felicitas, or Felicity. I'm going to say Felicitas because that's how I know it. In the North African church, about 202 AD, there was a woman who was about 22 named Perpetua. And she wrote a very cool, intimate diary. She was charged with a capital crime, which namely was being a Christian and professing her faith. Her father, a pagan, he came to see her often in prison, and he wanted her to recant her confession of faith so that she could go home and she could be with her family. She stood her ground and refused to repent, and her father left angrily. Several days later, Perpetua had a hearing to determine her sentence. Her father was there and pleaded with her as his daughter. He called her daughter. This is what he said. He says, "Have pity on my gray head. Have pity on me, your father. If I deserve to be called your father, if I have favored you above all your brothers, if I have raised you to reach this prime of your life, do not abandon me to be the reproach of men. Think of your brothers. Think of your mother and your aunt. Think of your child who will not be able to live once you are gone. She was nursing a child at this time. Give up your pride. You will destroy all of us. None of us will be able to speak freely again if anything happens to you. This is a pagan father asking his daughter to repent. Back to paganism, back to the way things were. And Perpetua never recanted. Afterwards, her father no longer referred to her as daughter, but as a woman. Her father allowed the deacons of her church to come to her daily with her baby so she could nurse her son. But near the end of the story, her father no longer allowed the baby to return to her. The natural family was destroyed. But not the family of God. Perpetua wasn't alone in prison. Her slave from her natural family was also a Christian awaiting martyrdom. Same reason. And her name was Felicitas. She was 9 months pregnant while in prison and gave birth to her daughter in prison. Perpetua had acquired Felicitas before Perpetua was married. So therefore, she technically belonged to Perpetua's father. That's like family math I can't do. I'm trying to figure out, okay, so she belongs. That would make Felicitas' daughter the property of Perpetua's father, but he wanted nothing to do with her either. What is incredible, though, is that, quote, this is from Perpetua's diary, one of the Christian sisters brought Felicitas' newborn child up as her own daughter. Praise God. They never recanted their faith. They were placed in the ring, stripped of their clothes, with wild bulls, only for the crowd to call out that they'd seen enough. So they were taken back in and reclothed. Then they were thrown back into the arena with gladiators. Perpetua's last recorded words were, "You must all stand fast in the faith and love one another, and do not be weakened by what we have gone through." They died side by side in the arena as faithful martyrs. Is that passive struggling? That's athleticism. That's true struggling in the faith. Perpetua is not passive at all in her affliction. Her child is taken from her. Her family has deserted her. But she accepted her life being plundered, since she knew that she had a better possession, an abiding one. The writer of Hebrews, verse 35, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." He's contrasting here. Don't throw away your confidence. You have need of endurance. Faith needs endurance. It's not merely intellectual assent. It's not just, yes, I agree with the logical premise of Christ's death. It is forward focused. We believe in what we're promised because we believe in Christ. Believers in Christ know this world isn't as it should be, which means it's not the end yet. And so we wait eagerly for his return and the fullness of our salvation to be realized. For, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This is Habakkuk 2 and a little bit of Isaiah 26. Both of these passages are telling the sufferers to wait patiently. God will deliver them from their enemies, but his timing is mysterious. Here's Habakkuk 2, 3 through 4. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. We need to end here. But I think we need to be reminded of this. We've been brought to the edge of this street. We see the fear of crossing over. And we're reminded of the sweetness of being at our home, the church. And we see how important the struggle really is, too, with our faith. Both remind us to endure. But at the end, the writer reminds us of who we are. But we, this is we again, us, are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That's our commission. We are not those who shrink back from the faith, from struggling and striving to endure from the end. We know the dangers of hell. We know the dangers of turning away from Christ as the Redeemer of our souls. We're those who are of faith in Christ for our salvation, and our task is to preserve our souls through the struggle. But don't be deceived. Going to church without faith in Christ does nothing for you. It gives you a false assurance. That's how deception works. It's like saying, I'm standing by the busy street, and I'm okay. I'm fine. You're not fine. God has worked in your life before. Remember that struggle. Remember the endurance that he calls you to. One of the things we do when we gather together is we take of the Lord's table. So as the ushers come forward, let's talk about that.